We would like to begin this study of the man born blind, which actually is found in the ninth chapter of John, by reading actually from the almost the end of the account. This is John, the ninth chapter, verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind also, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You know, through the Gospels, we had this fascinating interaction between Jesus and these religious rulers, these scribes and Pharisees. They should have been the very first to see and understand who Jesus really was. Why? Well, as Paul says in Romans, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And of course, amongst the Jews, none were entrusted with the oracles of God, like the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees. We're going to spend the next few minutes tracing that interaction and how it evolved and developed through the book of John up to the ninth chapter, where it kind of comes to a head in this incident with this man born blind. The first record of this relationship actually is in the second chapter. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. He is in Jerusalem on the occasion of a Passover. And of course, during the Passover, you had these multitudes of Jews that were coming to Jerusalem to partake in the Passover. And many of them came long distances. It really wasn't practical for them to bring the sacrificial animals with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees were more than willing to fill this need for a fee, of course. You might say, you know, last night we could have a hot dog for dinner if we want. If you were hungry for a hot dog in Seattle, you probably wouldn't find the best deal on a hot dog in a Mariner baseball game. That's kind of what was going on here. These scribes and the Pharisees knew they had a captive audience, and they were profiting on the situation. Now, when Jesus sees this, he is appalled. John, the second chapter, verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it had been written, "Zeal for your house will consume thee." This last verse is actually a quote from the 69th Psalm. The 69th Psalm, verses 7 through 9, reads, "Because of your sake," that is the Lord's sake, this is David speaking, "I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien of my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." See, that's what's going on here. Jesus is alienating these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious rulers. No doubt this incident, for many of them, was their introduction to Jesus of Nazareth. And you might say he wasn't making a very good first impression. He's doing two things that's upsetting them. Number one, he's diminishing their profit margin. And number two, he's diminishing their standing before the people. The 23rd verse says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." On to the third chapter, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is very interesting. Who is we? He said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. There had to be some of the scribes and Pharisees that recognized who he was. They didn't all, but it's pretty obvious that some of them did. In fact, we are told that when you get to the 12th chapter of John, verses 42 and 43, it says, Nevertheless, even of the rulers, some believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men more than they loved the approval of God. Back to the third chapter, we'd like to jump ahead to the 19th verse. Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus. And though these verses, I think, apply in a lot broader way, I think they apply emphatically to Nicodemus's peer group, these religious rulers. This is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil deeds hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Jesus elsewhere describes as the scribes and the Pharisees as seating in Moses' seat. He says in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 3, All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, but do not do their works, for they say and do not. He's saying to have respect for the office, but that those who are filling that office are corrupt, they're hypocritical, so don't do what they do. Essentially, spiritually, they are pretending to be something they're not. They're fakes. And if there's one thing a fake fears more than anything else, it's the real thing, because the real thing will expose them as being a fake. I think that's at least part of what Jesus meant in the 20th verse when he says that everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. We'd like to skip ahead now to the 5th chapter of John. Now, this is the account where Jesus comes across the man who is lame and laying at the pool of Bethesda. You'll remember that this is the pool where the sick and the lame would lay, and at a season, an angel would stir the water, and the first to be in the water would be healed. Well, starting in the 5th verse, and this is New Living Translation. I use this translation a lot because it's very easy to understand, and, well, I just like it. I usually either use that or New American Standard, and you can usually tell the difference pretty easily. But anyway, it says, this is John, the 5th chapter, verse 5. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been ill for a long time, he asked them, Would you like to get well? And he said, I can't, sir. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. And Jesus told him, Stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk. And instantly the man was healed, and he rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected, and they said to the man who was cured, You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry your sleeping mat. But he replied, The man who healed me told me. He said to pick up your mat and walk. And they said, Who said such a thing as that? But the man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple, and he told him, Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. And so the man went and told the Jewish rulers that it was Jesus who had healed him. And so the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus because he broke the Sabbath. But Jesus said, My Father always works, and so am I. and so do I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he was not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. You know, this last part of this last verse, I've actually heard from those trying to support the idea of the Trinity, but you notice Jesus didn't say he was equal with God. The scribes and the Pharisees said that he said he was equal with God. In fact, Jesus kind of tries to correct that error in the very next verse. Verse 19 says, "Therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, he thinks the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those he wishes." This verse is kind of a prophecy of what's going to happen in the 11th chapter when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which we've heard a couple times at this convention. He continues in the 22nd verse, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." Now, this statement is directed, I believe, maybe not entirely, but pretty heavily towards these scribes and Pharisees, because they are denying Jesus. And Jesus was sent from the Father, and he's telling them, If you don't give the Son honor, you're not giving the Father honor either. It's kind of like, let's say you work for Boeing, and you're on a small little assembly line here, and the CEO of Boeing himself sends his second in command down to talk to you, to your little group here, and your little group, we don't want to listen to him. He's no good. You're not just snubbing the second in command. You're snubbing the CEO of the company. That's what's going on here. Jesus is telling them that without honoring the Son, you're not honoring the Father as well. The 39th verse, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And in the 45th through 47th verse, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words?" You know, Jesus fulfilled a lot of Scripture. In fact, it was very important to the gospel writers to point that out. The first three gospels, now I didn't confirm this, but one of the things I read in preparation for this study stated that fulfillment of Scripture was cited some 286 times in the first three gospels. And these are not elite learned men. Matthew, for instance, was a publican. The publicans were despised in Jewish society. They were tax collectors for the Roman government. In fact, just the words publican and sinner just kind of naturally fell in the same sentence in their culture. And yet, Matthew is able to find 128 times where Jesus fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. Mark, we don't know an awful lot about Mark, but I think it's safe to assume that he wasn't an extravagantly educated man. He was able to find 63 fulfillments. And Luke, of course, Luke was a physician. He was educated. But the thing that's interesting about Luke is he was a Gentile. He's probably the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and as such, you wouldn't expect him to have a commanding knowledge of the law, and yet he found 95 times he cites in his gospel where Jesus fulfilled Scripture. You would think that if these relatively uneducated men could find ways that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, the doctors of the law, the religious leaders of Israel could. So why didn't they? You know, this question has puzzled me for a long time. It's one of the reasons why I got into this study. But I think the real answer is really quite simple, and that is that they simply didn't want to. And we'll talk about that a little more later. This account of the man born blind is in the ninth chapter, but it actually is part of a visit to Jerusalem by Jesus that involved the Feast of Tabernacles. That account is actually three chapters long. It's chapters 7, 8, and 9. Now, this was in the third year of Jesus' ministry. Should remember that it's only 6 more months and Jesus will be crucified. We remember in the 7th chapter, initially Jesus didn't go up to this festival, but he is the topic of conversation. He's kind of the buzz of the crowd. And some are saying, oh, he's a good man. Others are saying, yeah, he deceives the people. But all this conversation is kind of under wraps, because in the 9th chapter, we see that it says that the Pharisees had declared that if anyone openly confessed Jesus, they were to be cast out of the synagogue. And if you were a Jew in this culture, probably one of the worst things that could happen to you would be to be cast out of the synagogue. The synagogue was kind of the center of cultural and spiritual life. So nobody wanted to be cast out of the synagogue. And then, to the surprise of everyone, verse 14, Jesus actually gets up and starts speaking to the people. The 15th verse, the Jews, therefore, were astonished and said, how does this man become learned and have never been educated? He didn't go to the same seminaries we went to. How does he know all this? Well, Jesus answers their question in verse 16. He says, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. Now, through chapters 7 and 8, we have a long interaction between Jesus and these religious rulers, and we can't begin to take time to cover all of it. But we're going to hit just a couple scriptures that I think, well, they're kind of central to me, to understanding the situation here. And one of them is chapter 8. This is verses 41 through 44. Jesus is speaking first. He says, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have but one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why can you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Why? Why couldn't they hear his word? Why are they so emphatically against Jesus? It doesn't matter what he does. They are against him. They will not accept him. He answers that in the 44th verse. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So on to chapter 9. Jesus is passing in Jerusalem. Verse 1, he says, and as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You know, Pastor Russell in reprint 41:48 makes the comment that perhaps the apostles weren't exercising their powers of reasoning quite as well as they usually did, because they in effect had just asked our Lord what grievous sin this man had sinned before he was born. But in fact, this is a very common thought that suffering and physical ailment like this is the result of sin, either of our own or someone near to us. In fact, Brother Kent, in the very first talk of this convention, talked about Job. Job is probably one of the most wonderful examples. His friends came to comfort him. what was it, 7 days that they all sat on the ground and just didn't say a word? They just kind of sat there and looked at one another. And they finally just got to thinking about it. You know, Job, you must have done something wrong. Well, it's just, I don't know, like just kind of the way we were put together, we people still kind of think like that. And Jesus answers them in the third verse. He says, it is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is saying that suffering is not necessarily the result of a person's sin. It can be. But in this case, this man was born blind, principally from the fall, and God would use that fact to demonstrate the power of God. Sufferings and calamity is not necessarily a mark of divine disapproval. Let's see, the fifth verse. Some of these notes I made last night, and they didn't make it into my notes, but in the fifth verse he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And of course, that's a pretty important introduction to this whole miracle. The sixth verse, he said, when he said that, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, Jesus oftentimes when he performs miracles, he asks the recipient if they believe he is able to do this. And as your faith, so it be done unto you and that sort of thing. This doesn't happen here, but the fact that the man actually did go and wash in this pool would suggest that he did have faith in Jesus, else he wouldn't have bothered. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. And it caused quite a stir amongst his acquaintance and his neighbors. The ninth verse. Some of them weren't even sure if it was the same person. You know, when you think about it, when you look at a person and you recognize that person, a lot of that recognition is in their eyes. So if you can imagine, you've seen this person all their life and they were blind. And then you see this person who's coming towards you and he's looking at you. So some of them, you know, they didn't even recognize him. They thought, well, it's like him. But is it really the same person? Yeah, and he says, yes, let's see. I should start reading the scriptures here. Okay, let's start at 9. It says, and others were saying, it is he. And still others were saying, no, but it is like him. But he kept saying, yeah, I am the one. He was saying, yeah, it's really me. In the ninth verse, and they were saying to him, well, how are your eyes opened? And he answered, and he said, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Well, this was clearly a pretty outstanding miracle, and everyone who saw him knew that. And so they brought him to the Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Jesus performed a lot of his miracles on the Sabbath day. Now, he didn't do this just to make the Pharisees mad. He did this because it was a picture. It was a sign. Jesus healed on the Sabbath as a picture of what would happen in the great millennial Sabbath, the millennial age when the eyes of the blind would be opened. Let's read Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verse 5. It says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabia. But the Pharisees are looking for any reason they can do not believe Jesus. So they use this fact that he did it on the Sabbath. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not a God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division amongst them. So they asked the man himself, verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. What does that mean, that he was a prophet? Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verse 15, Moses said that a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you like unto me. Him you shall hear. That was not what the Pharisees wanted to hear, that he was a prophet. Because it kind of shows that they were not doing what they were supposed to do. Well, at this point, they're kind of desperate to find a way out of this situation. They begin to think, well, you know, maybe this guy's a fake. Maybe he wasn't really blind after all. So they call his parents, verse 19, and they questioned them. And they said, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered him, saying, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Can you imagine if you were a parent and you had a son and all that child's life, they had been blind, they were born blind, and one day that child comes up to you and his eyes are wide open and he says, I can see. Can you imagine the hugs and the crying and the joy? And yet, here, they're so subdued. Wonder why? Well, verse 22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed, we said this before, that if anyone confessed Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. And they so didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. The synagogue was the best social club in town. Everything in their life revolved around the synagogue. To be cast out of the synagogue would separate them from their family and their friends. More than separation, it would mark them as unfit to participate in Jewish religious life. And so they do. They call the son and they talk to him again. They say, for a second time they called the man who was born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, I think that this line was designed to intimidate. They are, in effect, saying, we, as your religious rulers, have decided that this Jesus is a bad person. You, therefore, should not hold him in any special regard, even though it might seem as though he's opened your eyes. The man born blind, of course, he can see right through this, and he's not intimidated. This man is very interesting. He's not intimidated by these highly educated Pharisees. And he answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know is when I was blind, but now I can see. Well, imagine yourself for just one moment in the place of these scribes and these Pharisees. How do you answer this? Remember Nicodemus? He went to Jesus by night and says, now, Lord, we know that you are a messenger sent from God. Nobody can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And here they have a man standing before them that was born blind, and they're trying desperately to discredit this. The answer is there is no answer for this, and they know it. They're just about to the end of their bucket as far as arguments go. They're starting to get angry. They're starting to get frustrated. So in the 27th verse, let's see, in the 25th verse, I've left out the 26th verse here. Essentially, they ask him to tell us again how you opened your eyes. I think they do this because they're hoping to catch him in some inconsistency or some contradiction. But that doesn't work either. He said in the 27th verse, he says, well, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciple too? Now they're really starting to come unglued. And they reviled him. Verse 28, he says, and they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. Remember, was it Saturday? We had 12 ways that Moses was like Jesus. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. You know, when a conversation reaches this point, when one side becomes so angry that they start lashing out at the other in anger and engaging in name-calling and that sort of thing, you know what that usually means? It means that the angry party has lost the argument. And they know it. And they don't have anything left. And so if you can't destroy the message, what do you destroy? You destroy the messenger. You cut that messenger down. You say that his message is no good because he is an evil person or whatever. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. But the man born blind, he's still not intimidated. He's standing right up to these guys. Verse 30, he says, well, this is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man was not of God, he could do nothing. And the Pharisees totally lose it at this point. They say, you are entirely born in your sin. Are you teaching us? And they throw him out. That is, they throw him out of the synagogue. The Pharisees are making a hopelessly ridiculous argument here. And the man born blind can see that. And I guess that's a bit of a pun. But it's actually a lot more than that. Jesus, in the 35th verse, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? In 36, he answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? You know, this man born blind is just an amazing character. We don't know his name, but we can see he's very intelligent. He's not easily intimidated. And here we see he does not jump to conclusions. You know, that when Jesus anointed his eyes, he didn't see him, but I'm sure he recognizes his voice. I think he knows who he's talking to here. And yet, he doesn't jump to a conclusion that this must be the one that he's talking about. I must hurry here. I can see that we're quickly running out of time. But anyway, I just find that amazing because I tend to do that. I'll jump to a conclusion. And it seems like a logical conclusion at the time. But if I just think about it a little more, I can see that maybe there were other possibilities. But in the 37th verse, Jesus says to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. You know, at that moment, I don't think it mattered to this man that he had been thrown out of the synagogue. There wasn't anything in the synagogue for him. Jesus wasn't there. And I think that a lot of us have had experiences like that. You know, I come from a small town. There's not really a class there. And I think for many of us, the truth in some ways have separated us from family and friends. They do not understand why we choose to follow this narrow way. The Bible student movement has no marvelous, huge, man-made cathedrals, no huge rock and roll singing congregations or God wants you to be rich messages. Those things don't draw us. What we're interested in is the divine plan, the hope, the fact that God has a loving plan that involves every human being that ever lived on the planet. The fact that if we're faithful, we could be with Christ and helping to dispense those blessings to the whole world of mankind. We can't get that in the churches. So even if we live in a small town, there's nothing there for us. So to complete the incident, 39th verse, we're kind of back where we began. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say you see, your sin remains." They preferred the darkness. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, he's actually quite a bit more stinging than this. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 26, he said, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the outside of the cup of the dish so that the inside may become clean also." And I'm going to expedite here, moving on to the 33rd chapter. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the sentence of Gehenna?" Or hell. Brother Russell in reprint 2603. This is his big article on what say the scriptures concerning hell. Has a whole paragraph on this, and since we've reached the end of our time, we won't read it. But to paraphrase, they are sinning against so much light that Brother Russell says if they continue in this path, they are in danger of second death, and that's what we believe Gehenna is a picture of. Now, this man born blind is prophetic, I think, in a lot of different levels. You know, if you think about it, we were all born blind. It's only by the grace of God that the Lord has anointed our eyes with the eye salve from His mouth, His Word. And we have washed in baptism and received spiritual sight. And we come back and our friends and our neighbors see us and they hardly recognize, say, is this the same person? They look the same, but there's something different. There's something different about them. And we say, a man named Jesus anointed our eyes with a healing eye salve, a spiritual eye salve from His Word. And we see wonderful things. We see marvelous things. We see the whole world of mankind receiving a blessing. And it doesn't just stop there. I think this story applies to the whole world of mankind when in the millennial age they all will receive this eye salve, this spiritual eye salve, so they can receive spiritual sight. Just a couple scriptures. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea." And in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 11, "And they shall not teach each man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." This is indeed a marvelous and wonderful gift that the Lord has given us, to have this spiritual eyesight. And I think it's something that we should praise and thank our Heavenly Father for every single day. May the Lord add His blessing.